your Bibles now, please, to the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans in the 9th chapter. I want to encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles, or we also have the verses printed out in the bulletin, as always. You can follow there as well. I'm only going to be reading a few verses this morning. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And here ends our rather amazing reading from the Word of God this morning. Let's begin with prayer. O dear Holy Spirit of God, you who caused these words to be written, and you who guarantee them to us that these things are true, how we pray that you would open up our minds this morning that we might understand the things that are written. We pray that you would open our hearts, O Holy Spirit, that we would understand that these words were written not only to describe what happened so very, very many years ago, but to instruct us about our living for this day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you read those verses, I don't know if you're like me, you might respond by saying, well, how did we get here? Did Paul go around, as I like to say, go around a corner just a little bit too fast? You remember for the last couple of weeks, and particularly last week, Paul gave this tremendous encouragement to all believers that there is absolutely nothing in heaven or earth or in all creation that could possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, I want you to notice that when you say that, you give encouragement. But you got to admit, you open a can of worms as well. Here's the can of worms. Now, if God is absolutely sovereign over all things, and if God chose from all eternity a people for himself, if he called and justified those people, and if he promises that he will bring those people to glory without doubt, and that nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, if the great golden chain of salvation cannot be broken without breaking God, and God can't be broken, and if the Jewish people really are the chosen nation, really are the people of God, then how do you explain the obvious? It was obvious in Paul's day, just as it's obvious in our day. The Jewish people, not only the huge majority of them, rejected Christ. They really did call out, crucify him. Let us be cursed. They virtually took a curse on themselves. But they rejected Christ. The majority of them, their leadership, their nation as a whole rejected Christ. And so it is today. Nobody would argue that the Jewish nation is a Christian nation. And nobody would argue that anything other than a tiny minority of the Jewish people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. then how could you say that God is faithful to His promises? How could you say that? The Bible gives its answer in the next three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. These next several chapters are absolutely essential for two things. Number one, so that you and I could understand, well, what is the problem there? How does that work with the people that we call Israel? And equally importantly, I think I might say even more importantly, there's some principles from this which are truly important for the Christian church today. See, what Paul's going to be talking about over the next several chapters is the relationship between being in the people of God and being of the people of God. You can understand that difference right away, can't you? There is a distinction between being in the world and of the world. And in the same way, there's a distinction between being in the church, in whether it's the church of old, the nation of Israel, or whether it's the church of today. There's a distinction between being in the church and actually being of the church. And it's against that background that Paul begins with these rather amazing first five verses where he talks about what you would have to call the tragedy of Israel. I want you to notice, first of all, Paul's godly grief. Paul's godly grief for Israel. Look at the first two verses again. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Well, you can't hardly get a whole lot more insistent than the Apostle Paul is. How many times does he have to say, I'm not lying? I'm telling the truth. I'm doing it in Christ. Okay? He's saying, I stake my relationship on Jesus Christ. If I'm lying, may I not be in Christ? Okay? I'm not lying. I'm not telling a half a truth. I'm not calculating. I'm not shading. I'm not being clever, and I'm not being manipulative. I'm telling the simple truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And my conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I will stand before God, who by His Holy Spirit is the searcher of hearts. And He's saying, when that Holy Spirit searches my heart, the Holy Spirit knows that what I am saying is the absolute truth. I have great sorrow in my heart. I have continual grief in my heart. It's a mega sorrow, he says. The word for sorrow there gives us our English word lupus. Medical word. Lupus. It means a sorrow, an affliction, a great pain. And I have continuing grief. It's unrelenting. It doesn't end, and it's deep inside. You can't get more insistent than the Apostle Paul is here how much he grieves for Israel. Wonder why. Why does he insist so much? Why couldn't he just say, I have grief for Israel? But why does he have to multiply words? Why does he have to insist over and over? There are actually 7 points in that. You can go back and count them for yourself. There are 7 emphases that he gives there on why, or on the reality, rather, of his grief for Israel. Why does he have to insist so strongly on it? Well, partly because he's already spoken some pretty strong words about the Jews. He's already spoken some pretty strong words about Israel, for example. If you have your Bible, just go back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. And he's not only speaking about the Jews in that verse, but he's speaking to the Jews in that verse. And he says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, how would you feel if somebody said that to you? He's already spoken some very strong words, and those aren't the only ones. I just give you an outstanding example of them. And he's going to speak some more in the 9th chapter, in the 10th chapter, and in other letters that he wrote. He speaks equally strong words. So it's partly because of that, that he wants to insist and make it very clear. Yes, I've used those hard words. I've said hard things. But I have a godly, deep, unending grief and sorrow for my kinsmen according to the flesh, for the Jewish people. Partly because of that. But to a very great extent also because of the common Jewish reaction and insistence in Paul's days that it wasn't so. The Jews insisted that Paul was a Jew hater, as a matter of fact. They accused him of betraying the Jewish faith. They accused him of betraying the writings of the Old Testament. That's why Paul testifies, for example, just once again, just for example, lots of places, but in the 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostle, when Paul stands before King Agrippa, listen to the words that he says there. I am saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. You hear what he's saying? I'm not preaching anything different than what the Word of God that we today call the Old Testament said. It's the fulfillment of those things, the things they said would come. But there is no huge dividing wall between the Older Testament to God, to Jesus Christ, and the Newer Testament to Jesus Christ. You see? But the Jews not only accused Paul of having overturned the Jewish religion and of hating the Jewish people, they accused him, but they also persecuted him. They plotted his murder. You may remember that. How he had to get let down in a basket outside his city wall once. And how the Jewish people met together and they actually took a vow that they would not eat until they murdered the Apostle Paul. You can read about that again in the latter chapters of the second letter to the Corinthians when he tells about how many times he was persecuted by the Jews. They insisted that he was a hate monger. The fact of the matter is that unconverted hearts hate to be told the truth. Unconverted hearts hate to be told the truth that they are unconverted. Remember the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Ray's preached these chapters all for us in last months. Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees boldly stand up to Jesus and they say, Abraham is our father. Jesus says to them, if Abraham were your father, you would act like Abraham. You would do the deeds of Abraham. If Abraham really were your father, you would act like Abraham. Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. He's saying, Abraham believed in me. And if you were the children of Abraham, you'd believe in me. But he says to them, you are doing the deeds of your father, the devil. And then we read that the Jews took up stones to stone him because he told them the truth about themselves. Unconverted hearts hate to be told the truth about themselves. They hated it from Jesus. They hated it from the Apostle Paul. And they hate it from faithful preachers today. This is the challenge. And say, I want to, like I said, you know, we want to understand in terms of what happened 2,000 years ago to Israel, but we want to understand that this has to do with us today as well. And this is the challenge. It faces every minister who calls himself a Christian gospel preacher today. It faces every church. It faces you, Christian. It faces you who call yourselves Christians. Will you speak the truth even when you will be hated because you have spoken the truth? When people will be offended, when people will be angered. Seems to me it's a virtual certificate of unfaithfulness when everybody's happy with what they teach. Is the disciple greater than his master? Look what they did. Look what they did to Christ. How can we expect, how can we seek to be treated better than Jesus was treated? The Word of God teaches a lot of truths, doctrines, which are offensive and which unconverted hearts hate to hear. The Word of God teaches that all men are conceived dead in trespasses and sins. We don't baptize babies because they're innocent. We baptize them because they're lost. The Word of God teaches that God is absolutely sovereign in the matter of who will be saved. Human beings with or without free will, that's a different issue for a different day. But with or without free will, salvation is of the Lord. The Bible no place gives you a little list, check it off, do this, 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 and this, and now you're saved. Never does. It has a long list of what you ought to do. But God is the only one who saves. It is a myriad of other unpopular, let me say hateful, doctrines. Especially those that, you know, the hottest ones are always the ones that run counter to the culture of the day. The culture of the day. You know, in the early days of the PCA, it's time for us to start remembering some things. In the early days of the PCA, especially here in the North, you know, did you know that this congregation, Providence Presbyterian Church, was the first PCA church north of the Mason-Dixon line? It was. This church was here as a PCA church before there was an Ascension Presbytery back in those old days. God moved so early in the leaders and the people in this church. But in the early days, the PCA was populated by ministers who were denied either ordination, as I was and a number of other men, or denied the ability to reaffirm their ordination vows simply, purely, and only because they would not submit to the popular practice of ordaining women to church office. Now, I know that's a little tricky even for me to say that today, and especially if you're new. And maybe you haven't really read through the Word of God thinking about that particular issue. Just be a good study for some time later on. But here's the point. The PCA in those days was populated by ministers who were disenfranchised from the liberal denominations because they would not buy into what was culturally popular. And yet many of you know, even from within now, that question is not only being raised, but you know, you only have to look at the internet sites, so I'm not telling secrets. There are PCA churches that have women deacons. And I know there's a lot of smoke and mirrors, but you just look at the site and it says we have women deacons in a denomination that said church office could only be held and still says the church office could only be held by men. But it's what's so hot about it? Ligon Duncan, one of the good teachers, good minister in the PCA, before the last General Assembly, was invited and gave a seminar before the Assembly on this very matter about how God, in His Word, makes it clear that that he desires male leadership in the church. And there was virtually an eruption by a handful of women in that seminar. See, it's one thing to disagree, and it's another thing to disrupt. It's another thing to go on the attack. And it gives you pause and you say, why? Because it's culturally bounded. It's culturally attractive to do a thing like that. So here, back to the Apostle Paul. Paul, then, is saying, I am speaking the truth, the plain truth of God. And he, like Martin Luther, like John Calvin, John Knox, you can't read anything about John Knox without getting the impression that he was some kind of a dastardly vile person instead of a faithful man of God. But those like the Apostle Paul who speak the truth, this plain teaching of Scripture, have throughout history been characterized as mean, unkind, uncaring, too hard, legalistic, because they want to obey the commandments of God. We read from Lamentations, the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, put in the stockade, imprisoned, because he spoke the word of God to people who hated to hear the truth about themselves. Jesus was crucified for it, you know. At least that's why men crucified him. They didn't know that he had another reason. And Paul was attacked for that reason. But he makes it clear. This is what we should gain from this, you see. Not just an historical tidbit, but what's important here. The Apostle Paul is saying, the hard things that I have said about the Jewish people, that they have rejected the Christ and that they have rejected all of the promises and teachings of the Old Testament. He said, I've said all those things out of love, out of the real loving grief that is in my heart, out of my love for God and His truth, out of my love for the lost and the truth that they must hear if they're going to be saved. And the least loving thing, whether it's 2,000 years ago or whether it's today, the least loving thing that a person can do is to tell people what is comfortable at the expense of telling them what is true. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The tender mercies of the wicked, when all is said and done, are cruel. Secondly, I want you to notice not only Paul's godly grief for Israel, but notice Paul's shocking love. This is really shocking love for Israel. Look at verse 3. You can hardly believe it. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. This is shocking love. Readers throughout the century have been shocked as they've read it. They've been dismayed. They've been puzzled. They wonder, how in the world could a man who believes in Jesus Christ, who recognizes that he is saved alone because of Jesus Christ, who loves Jesus Christ, who is faithful to Jesus Christ, how could he say that I could wish to be accursed and apart from Jesus Christ for the sake of the unbelieving Jews? I want you to notice, first of all, that what he says is, always remember this, read the words, every one of them. And what he says is not, I do wish, as if he could actually handle such a thing. He doesn't claim at all that somehow, if he was accursed from Christ, that somehow that would actually do 1 ounce of good for the unbelieving. He doesn't say that. What he says is, I could wish. I could wish that I might be accursed if it would save the Jewish people. What's it mean to be accursed? Some of you maybe even have a footnote or maybe even your translations. It's a word you know. It's the word anathema. Anathema. The Greek word anathema means to be cursed, to be cut off from all that is good. It means to be abandoned to all that is bad. It means to be handed over to destruction. It means to do what Jesus Christ did for His people. In the third chapter of the letter to the Galatians, in the 13th verse, the Apostle Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. On Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ became accursed for the sake of His people, believers throughout all the ages. The wages of sin is eternal death. The wages of sin is being cut off from the living God and from heaven and from any comfort at all for all eternity. The wages of sin is to be handed over to every manner of sorrow and suffering and hopelessness without hope for all eternity. It means to be damned. And that's why Jesus Christ called out, my God, why have you forsaken, abandoned me? See, Jesus is saying that what the prophet Isaiah prophesied, that the Savior would be stricken and smitten by God, and afflicted by God, that He would be wounded for our transgressions, that He would be bruised for our iniquities. All of this, the curse of God, came upon Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And here, granted that they are shocking words in the third verse that we're studying here this morning, all we see is the amazing love of Jesus Christ reflected in the Apostle Paul. I could wish, not that it could be and not that I could sustain it as Jesus did, not that it could do an ounce of good for Israel or anybody else as Jesus' sacrifice did, but I could wish. My love is deep enough for them that by the grace of God, because He knows He couldn't do it on His own, by the grace of God, I would be willing to go through even that if it would save my kinsmen, my brethren, according to the flesh. We do so little for the salvation of souls, don't we? Our words and our hymns and our prayers are filled with love, words of love for the lost. But our love, when it comes down to it, isn't very deep, is it? It's out and out shallow. Our love, our willingness to sacrifice for the lost, is so marked by tokens. Tokens that we drop in a plate or a few minutes of prayer here and there, but not by deep personal sacrifice. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Our lives can be so untouched. What comforts do we give up? What conveniences do we forego? How are our lives changed for the sake of bringing the gospel to the lost. Paul's life was one big sacrifice. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means win some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake. And so you and I need to think about that this morning. If we look back on our lives, and especially those of us who have decades of Christian life to look back on, what our lives really, in terms of comfort, would they really be different today if we had truly sacrificed for the sake of the gospel? Or are our lives pretty much untouched by sacrifice for the sake of the lost? What would you be willing to do? This is not a place to make one another feel guilty, because it's nobody else's business. But it's your business and my business before our God. Are we able to say that to any extent? Along with the Apostle Paul? Not I'd be willing to bear the curse of Calvary, but the curse of a few less comforts, a few less conveniences, a little less luxury, maybe even a few less of what we call necessities in these United States. This is a shocking love that the apostle had for the lost. You only have to read the second half of the Acts of the Apostles. It's his story. It's the story of his sacrifice. Where are we with that? Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only God, the Apostle Paul's godly grief for Israel and his shocking love for Israel, but lastly, I want you to notice his, got your pencil ready? Incredulous indignation. His incredulous indignation at Israel. He almost can't believe it. Look at verses 4 and 5. I'll start with verse 3 just so we do a whole sentence. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Now here we go. Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul's incredulous indignation at Israel. He stated his grief, he's proclaimed his love. And now he turns with almost unbelieving shock to the Jewish people, his own countrymen, and he begins to recount, there are 9 of them I believe, the mountain of blessings that God had poured out on Israel throughout the centuries, and that God had poured out on no other nation except Israel. They're Israelites, the name says it all, you know. Israel was the God-given name of Jacob. Jacob, in effect, it literally means a hanger-oner, a grasper, a shyster. But Israel, means a prince with God. And these are Israelites. If God is king, His people are princes, aren't they? They're Israelites. To whom pertains or to whom belongs the adoption? The Old Testament reference to adoption is not the what we call the doctrine of adoption. When the Old Testament talks about adoption, it almost invariably is talking about God bringing His people out of Egypt and through the wilderness and into the promised land. For example, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. when Moses is interviewing God, so to speak, in the burning bush, God says this to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go." Hosea, who shares a name with Jesus, Hosea is just an Old Testament form of the name Jesus and Joshua. Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." See, when God called Israel out of Egypt, He was adopting them. He was making them His people, His children, His son. That's what He means by adoption. And so Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8, the people of God say, "But now, O Lord, You are our Father." And yes, the words "our Father" are not limited to merely the newer testament to Jesus Christ. To them belong the name Israel, princes with God. To them belong the adoption. To them belong the glory, the Shekinah. This glory, this Shekinah, is the fire which burned in the bush and did not consume the bush which Moses saw on the mountain. It is the pillar of fire which led Israel through the wilderness in the night. It is the glory which came down and filled the tabernacle of meeting, and which later came and filled the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." See, the glory is the visible manifestation of the invisible presence of God. God's present. God's present everywhere, in heaven and earth and hell and all. God is, but this is the sign of His personal, loving, protecting, leading presence. What other people? What other people had a temple that you could go to where the glory dwelt between the cherubim? Surely a people called princes with God, adopted by God, accompanied by the glory of God, surely they would remain faithful to their God. Verse 4 continuing, "To whom belong the covenants?" It's not nearly as complicated as it sounds. You may remember in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis when God comes to Abraham and He says, "This is my covenant with you. You and your sons shall be circumcised in your flesh, and this is the sign of my covenant." By the covenants here, He means the two sacraments of the Old Testament, circumcision and Passover. To what other nation did God put His mark on every male, and every female was covered by her headship male, whether that's her father or her husband? She didn't need the sign. Her headship, her head had the sign. What other nation did God give such a thing? What other nation did God give the Passover and the Passover celebration every year? Surely a people whom God visited that way would remain faithful. They would never reject their God, would they? Continuing with verse 4. "To whom belongs the giving of the law?" Notice it does not say to whom belongs the law, because the law is written on the hearts of all men. The apostle has already made that clear to us. But God gave the law. He wrote it down. He wrote it on tablets of stone and then on the scriptures for the people of God, the revelation of God's character and God's desire of how His people should live, what is right and beautiful and acceptable and lovely in the sight of God, and what is vile and hateful. And you don't need to be led by the conceits of men. What other nation? He's referring here not only to the commandments, but to the law, the Torah. The Torah, the teaching of God. And it covers a lot more than just the commandments. Every teaching of Scripture has inherent in it a demand on our behavior, does it not? And it's all the law of God. Continuing with verse 4, the service of God. I wonder what it was like. It means the worship service of God. What was it like to meet, to pray, to see the sacrifices being offered, to sing the Psalms of Israel? All of those things speaking about God's covenant faithfulness to His people and pointing to Christ. And surely when that Christ came, they would not reject Him. Surely not. Continuing with verse 4, to whom belong the promises? Well, the promises are inherent in everything we've talked about. Everything we've talked about has promises implied by them. I believe here he means the prophetic promises. The promises made by the prophets. Whether the promise made that God would raise up a prophet like Moses and greater than Moses, and His people would hear Him, or the prophet Isaiah and the spotless Lamb of God we've already talked about. Surely a people to whom God sent His prophets, one after another, after another, after another, surely those people would never reject their God. And then moving to the fifth verse, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Of whom are the fathers? The people of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. The people of Moses and David. The people of the holy prophets. The people of all the holy saints. Hallowed in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. All of that huge cloud of witnesses. Those are not witnesses who see us. Those are witnesses who give witness to us that God is faithful and Christ is the anointed of God. Surely the people with all of those witnesses, surely they would receive God's Christ. Verse 5, from whom Christ came. Not as to His deity, according to the flesh. According to His deity, Jesus Christ did not come from the Jews. The eternal Son of God came from God. But according to the flesh, the real, true human nature which Jesus received, really, truly, passed down from all those in the genealogy straight through Mary to Jesus Christ. God incarnate walked among the Jews. God incarnate walked among the Jews. He spoke to the Jews. He worked miracles for the Jews. He called the Jews. And He wept for the Jews. Surely, surely such a people would never reject Jesus Christ. All these blessings, almost too many to mention. Surely the Jews would be the first carriers and the greatest and multitude of carriers of the gospel to the world. They would be, then and now, the light on the stand and the city on the hill. And yet the Apostle Paul is not able to say, I tell the truth in Christ, my conscience bearing witness, I am not lying, my heart is filled with joy for my kinsfolk, for my people, the Jews, but rather the apostle's heart is filled with deep lupus, with deep affliction, deep suffering, unrelenting sorrow, because in spite of all of the blessings, all of those external things that every child in Israel benefited from, and yet very, very few in Paul's day or our day. And then there's us. And we are the Israel of today. We don't have to keep it a secret. That's what Paul's going to teach us, and he's going to explain it to us. But we are the people of God today. And virtually all of you have the sign of the covenant upon you, either as an infant or as an adult. And you gather round the breaking of the bread and the sharing of the cup, and you sing the songs of the spiritual Israel. You pray to the Lord God. You have the Word of God, not only preached week by week. You have Bible studies and small groups and Bibles in your arms and in your hands every day, I hope. And yet, that doesn't answer the question, because there's something more. And so if you're a person who's grown up in the church, I want to just remind you today of this. Do not think that merely because you have the sign of the covenant, that means that you're in right relationship with God. The Jews had that. Merely because you come to the service of worship, the Jews had that. Merely because you are in one of the most faithful churches in this land, because the Jews had that. But what you need is Jesus Christ. What you need is to surrender to Him who is the Lord God, omnipotent, incarnate, the one and only Savior of sins, who calls you, who invites you, who promises you He will not turn you away if you come believing. And if you have never dealt with this on a personal level, then today is the day of salvation. Come before Christ today. There may not be, as there was for the Jews, a tomorrow. Let's pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, help us if we are startled at the blessings that you poured out on Israel. Help us to be even more startled at the blessings that you pour out on the Christian church. So many godly men and women witnessing throughout the ages, being faithful to your word, encouraging us to your word. Oh, Father, might it please be that none of us would reject Him whom you love and who is the Savior of our race. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.